Okay, it's another Wednesday night, June 5th. We were, we finished discussing Matthew chapter 16 last week. And the subject was where Christ, the final subject in the chapter, Christ had told his apostles that there would be some among them who would not taste death. Truly, I say to you that there are some of those standing here who shall by no means taste death until when they should see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now as we go into chapter 17, I don't think it's a coincidence that the next thing which Matthew describes is that Christ had taken some of his apostles up, which is known as the Transfiguration on the Mount. And I don't really like that term, but that's what it's called, and that's how it's popularized. The point is that the apostles saw men who they esteemed to be Moses and Elijah, and that's the way it's recorded. So we really have no business doubting that it was actually Moses and actually Elijah, regardless of how the apostles came to that conclusion. It's apparent to me that Matthew had later found out that they were Moses and Elijah, or the apostles later found out that they were Moses and Elijah from Christ or during the course of hearing them talk or whatever. But I believe that that's there in order to strengthen this instruction that Christ had given them at the end of chapter 16, that there would be some, at least some among them, who shall by no means taste death. That perhaps some of us are forgiven to the point that when we die, we don't experience death because our spirit departs from our bodies before it actually dies. And that's the only way I could explain that, because we pass into life, as Christ had said in the gospel, and as Christ, as Paul of Tarsus had also explained in different ways throughout his epistles, that we pass into life when this body dies. And perhaps some of us won't feel that pain of death at all. And that's how I interpret these two passages being right next to each other, that it must be for that reason. And we could commence with Matthew chapter 17.
And after 6 days, Yahshua takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up onto a high mountain by themselves. And he was transformed before them. And his face shined like the sun, and his garments became white like light. And behold, Moses appeared to them, and Elijah, speaking together with him. Then responding, Peter said to Yahshua, Prince, it is good for us to be here. If you desire, I shall make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Yet upon his speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. You hear him. And hearing it, the students had fallen upon their faces and feared exceedingly. And Yahshua came forth, and taking hold of them, said, Arise, and do not fear. Then raising their eyes, they saw no one except Yahshua himself only. And upon their descending from the mountain, Yahshua commanded them, saying, Tell no one of this sight, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And the students questioned him, saying, So why do the scribes say that it is necessary for Elijah to come first? And he replying said, Indeed, Elijah comes, and he shall restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and that they did not recognize him, but did with him whatever they had desired. Thusly also the Son of Man is going to suffer by them. Then the students understood that he spoke to them concerning John the Baptist.
So right there,
I don't see the references to Elijah as references to any individual in the last days. I rather is representative of the spirit of Elijah.
Well, that would be why Gabriel said the spirit and power of Elijah when he announced his coming birth.
Yes. And the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, meaning that same prophetic spirit which Elijah had had. I don't think it was Elijah's spirit resting on Elisha, but rather it was the same prophetic gifts from God that rested on Elisha. And they're described to us as the spirit of Elijah so that we understand the spirit that's upon Elisha. That's how I interpret that. And that's why Elisha wanted a double portion of it. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Of course, Elijah couldn't give anything, but he certainly couldn't give more than he had, right? So that's it. It's a double portion of the same prophetic powers or abilities that come from God, that come from Yahweh. So I interpret this as referring to the spirit of Elijah. Restoring all things, if we read in Malachi chapter 4, where Elijah would come, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, before the coming of the day of his wrath, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That is what we have here as restoring all things. That's what Elijah is prophesied to do. So this has to be understood within that context. The spirit of Elijah is to restore all things between Yahweh and the remnant of Israel. I've always believed the Christian identity message is the only Christian message in the world today that makes that endeavor.
And how would you restore the creation of God but maintain a bastard within it? That wouldn't be a restoration, would it? And what would a bastard be restored to? So it can't include things God did not create or corruptions, like to restore a corruption, that doesn't make sense. Or to restore the sins of the fallen angels, that doesn't make sense. A restoration would have to do away with those things. Christ came to do away with the works of the devil.
That's the way we organize our community, and it should keep those people out.
Something I really like about the Elijah story is that at the beginning of his ministry, there's a drought, and the drought doesn't end until they kill the prophets of Baal. And then it rains, and it pretty much rains as soon as they do it. And then here with John the Baptist, the second Elijah ministry, there's a drought, you know, a drought of the word of God. And then after Christ, we see the early rain in the first Christian Pentecost. And then we hope for a latter rain. And that is also connected with the third ministry of Elijah. So we see all these ministries of Elijah are connected with droughts and rain too. And the rain is connected with restoration.
That gives us justification for our hostile attitude towards all of the CI people that teach heresies. The one seed liners and everyone that tries to squeeze a bastard in the kingdom of God. Or today I ran into some clown trying to say that the Nephilim were preserved on the Ark of Noah. So I was on his ass on Facebook this morning, but he refuses to answer or acknowledge me. So all those clowns pretending to teach the truth, how are they any better than Baal priests?
Right. It's really powerful to me that as soon as they killed those Baal priests, it rained. Like, that's powerful.
Absolutely. Just like as soon as Phineas killed the Simeonite that was coupled with the Midianite woman, then the plague was cured. The plague was
Right.
lifted.
Right.
Killing one race mixer wasn't really enough to undo the damage that was being done, but that's when the plague was lifted. So that's our example of what happens when we want to do right and we actually act to do right.
Exactly. And that's what we pray for today, that we can accomplish through the will of God what we're set out to do, and that'll rain. We're waiting for that rain.
It's kind of like the restorer of the breach concept too. Who's going to stand in the gap? Who's going to restore the breach?
Right. I've been looking for another reason to handle that, to go through that subject again, Joe, but it's been a long time since I've had the chance to do that. I think it's all the way back in my Paul commentaries, right?
Hey Bill,
Where
you
I got
say
to talk about that at length. I'm sorry.
I was just gonna say, you say that you think they found out later that it was Moses and Elijah. But here Peter says in the moment, "Prince, is it good for us if you desire I shall make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah?" So in my opinion, I'm trying to think of a different way that could be.
I know, but it's hard to determine. But remember that graven images were forbidden. There weren't any images of Moses or Elijah. There couldn't have been. So
So,
how did they know that these men were Moses and Elijah?
well, I have a theory on that. And in Luke, because this is in all three synoptic gospels, in Luke, he's the only one who says what they're talking about. If we look here, Matthew and Mark, they don't say what they're talking about. Luke says that Christ is telling them how he's going to die. And Luke is the only one who says that. So somehow somebody heard some of the content of the conversation. And maybe during that conversation, Christ said Moses and Elijah. Maybe he referred to them by name.
Yeah, I suggested that in my introduction, that they
Oh,
could have
okay.
heard
I must have
something.
missed it. Sorry.
It was very brief.
That also brings back to memory the Gospel of John, where Christ, he says to the apostles, "You're my friends." And friends know what the master is doing, right? And here, Moses and Elijah are friends of God, so he's telling them what he's going to do before he does it. Sort of how he told Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom before he did it in that instance.
Right, I would agree with that. That there's a greater purpose for this, though, that the announcement of the identity of Christ, that as the beloved son of the ostensibly the son of the Psalms, right?
Right.
Where David spoke about the son.
Yeah, second
Are these the
psalm.
22nd Psalm, second Psalm,
Second
22nd Psalm?
psalm. It's the second one.
I
Yeah, and
think he's
Peter
mentioned
actually
more than once,
quotes
though.
this. He quotes this whole experience in one of his epistles. He says, "We were on the mountain and we heard the heavenly voice, and we were spectators of his majesty."
Yes.
It's also amazing because Moses died, I think, like on Mount Nebo, and Yahweh buried him. And Elijah
Yes.
never died. And yet they have the same destination, which is,
Yes.
I think, poetic and beautiful.
Right. Moses tasted death because he whacked the stone with a stick when he wasn't told to hit the stone with a stick. And there's a lesson in that for us also.
Right. Well, I thought it was because he didn't give credit to God when he struck the stone. Or am I remembering it wrong?
No,
Or
I'm pretty certain that it was because he struck and he was not told.
oh, okay.
He was supposed to just tell the stone to give water.
Aaron was also punished. Aaron was punished too.
Wasn't Aaron punished for something else?
It's been so long, I can't remember. I really need to go back and reread those.
Something to do with Moses' wife, perhaps. And you can't keep it all in your head. I mean...
No, well, I tried.
I remember why. It's because Aaron called Moses' wife a nigger.
Zipporah, yeah.
Just kidding, Moses didn't marry a nigger.
Of course, yeah. I thought they were punished in the same moment because I thought Moses and Aaron didn't give glory to God, but like our memory plays tricks on us. Like I don't know where is that? Is somebody looking?
It's in Numbers. I'm not sure exactly where. But yeah, he was supposed to command the rock to give water, but when it didn't happen immediately, he struck it and Yahweh got upset with that.
Right. Well, it makes sense given how open the people were to worshiping idols and men.
Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And Yahweh spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not. So he blamed them both, even though it's Moses that struck the rock. Maybe Aaron motioned to him, hit the fucking thing. No. Because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And let me say that it's not that they failed to sanctify Yahweh overtly or to praise him explicitly or anything like that. The fact that he was told to do something a certain way and took it upon himself to strike the rock is a failure to defy Yahweh God. If you do something other than how you're told to do it, you're not honoring your teacher or your master. You're dishonoring.
It reminds me
of
the man.
It doesn't matter that the job got done.
Right, and that reminds me of the man, and I forget his name, but he's referenced in Hosea, and he was commissioned by God to kill some people, but he killed much more in excess, and he slayed much blood, and he was, yeah, rebuked for it in Hosea. I forget his name. So he went above and beyond and was rebuked for it too.
Right. If you have instructions from God, you better do what he told you, how he told you to do it. That's the lesson in that.
Right. Yeah.
So it looks like Aaron did catch the blame for that, Joe. Even though I thought it was something else.
He just had to accept it.
Yeah.
Moses, I mean, he may have still faced death. We'll never know. But because of this event, he wasn't permitted to enter Canaan with the children of Israel, and it was turned over to Joshua.
Yep, and you know what? They didn't enter into the promised land with the law. They entered into the promised land with Joshua, who was a type for Christ, because that's the same name.
Oh, yeah.
Joshua and Jesus or Yahshua, same name. So yes. They didn't enter the promised land with Moses, the law. They entered the promised land with the grace of Christ. That means that God always knew that Moses wouldn't enter the promised land, and he set it up to glorify himself. So God is like, you failed to sanctify me, I'm going to sanctify myself. And he did. He glorified himself because they entered the promised land with Yahshua, just as we will.
Yeah, it's like a type that you can't be righteous through the law, which is why Paul says that if there was a law which gave life, there would be no need for Christ. So they couldn't enter the promised land through Moses, and he represents the law. and they needed it through Christ. And it reminds me of the Gospels when the apostles say to Christ, you know, with all these things, who on earth is able to be saved? And Christ says, that which is impossible with men is possible with God. Because we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves through the law. We can only be saved because he released us.
Man's always going to fail, even in the littlest way, like Moses did. Like, how do you know that in the moment you wouldn't just tap the rock and be like, oh, no, because we're just men, you know? So we're never going to be perfect because we're just men. Hey, that's... But Yahshua is perfect. He fulfills the will of God perfectly. We can trust him, but we can't even trust ourselves as much as we should trust him.
Well, in Exodus chapter 17, Moses was told to smite the rock, and the water came out. The rock of Horeb. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses wasn't told to smite the rock. And Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and it be strength. So he wasn't told to strike the rock, he was only told to speak to it, and he struck it. And that's a failure to sanctify Yahweh, because you're taking matters into your own hands.
Didn't the rock in the desert also symbolize Christ, as Paul said? He was the rock in the desert. And water comes out.
First
Corinthians 10.
First Corinthians chapter 10.
Well, the waters of life come out of Christ.
Yeah, he's the fountain of living waters.
Yeah.
And the rock would only be struck once, or was only supposed to be struck once.
Now, here it wasn't supposed to be struck at all. Yeah, once meaning on one of the occasions, yes.
Right, the first time.
The important thing isn't, I think that Moses struck the rod. The important thing is that Moses didn't follow the instructions he was given precisely and took a matter into his own hands by striking the rock. It's one thing when you have no direction, no instruction from God, no discernible instruction, and you do something of your own initiative because you feel you have to do it, and that's fine. But it's another thing entirely when he's telling you precisely what to do, and then you go do something different. Yeah, and that's dishonoring your father, dishonoring your master.
Yeah, it is, yeah. And when Christ was with him, he would tell him exactly what to do. Like, go to the river, pick up a fish. There'll be a gold coin in the fish. Take that gold coin and give it to this man, or something like that. I can't remember exactly, but
right,
do it exactly as he tells you.
And when you do it exactly as he tells you, it also glorifies him, because you realize, like, wow, that worked. Like, for example, when he says, go to the city and you'll find a leashed colt on this street and say to the man, and you do all those steps in that order and you just see it all happen in front of your eyes. Like, that glorifies God. Like, that's just incredible. Like, that's that's just incredible.
And that's what's going on here in Numbers chapter 20. It glorifies God. If he tells you, speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water, and you instead go and start beating it with a stick, you're not glorifying him. You're basically trying to take matters into your own hands.
You're also sort of saying that speaking to the rock wouldn't work. You're doubting that it would work, in a sense. Perhaps. I'm not saying that's what Moses did. I'm not saying that, but, you know, it's another example.
Well, the rock produced water anyway, but I think that's for the mercy that had upon the people. The people needed the water.
Well, I always Moses was punished sort of how it was like a flourish that he did on it when he didn't need to do it. It was just, I wouldn't say an act of pride, but it was just, it lacked humility because he didn't have to make a show of it.
Yeah, like to the, I get it.
Well, he did it because he was angry at the people, right?
So, if the waters represent the living waters, you can get those living waters through obedience. Yahweh says he's the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah. He mentions a famine of the word of God in Amos and connects it with thirst, right? Because you can also get that water to satiate your spirit through the word of God. So maybe it's also a type for the fact that they could have gotten those living waters through obedience by speaking to the rock. I'm seeing it as a type for the history of Israel and the Old Kingdom. They could have gotten the living waters that way, but they didn't. And instead, they struck the rock, which was crucifying Christ and doing things which led to his death, where the penalty of the law fell upon him. They strike the rock, and Christ is also the rock because he's Yahweh, and Yahweh is described as a rock in Deuteronomy. So they strike it, and through that death of the husband, Israel is able eventually to access those living waters. I don't know. I just thought of that.
Is this the first time?
I'm sorry. In any event, Moses was at the Transfiguration of the Mount. We can only hope to attain that.
Yeah.
Is this the first time they find out that the Son of Man is going to be raised from the dead?
I'm not sure.
I want to say that that's probably a good observation.
Well, I think last chapter it said that Yahshua told them.
Oh, right, yeah, it's in, I think it's in 16.
Yeah, when Peter told him that all that wasn't going to happen.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, 16:21.
Why didn't we remember that, Joe? It was only 10 verses ago.
I don't know. All right, should I read the next bit then?
You know, this is only 6 days after those words are spoken. Okay. Yeah, go on.
And upon coming to the crowd, a man approached him, falling on his knees, and saying, "Prince, have mercy upon my son, because he is an epileptic and has a malady. For many times he falls into the fire and many times into the water. And I brought him to your students, yet they have not been able to heal him." And replying, Yahshua said, "O faithless and perverted race, until when must I be with you? Until when must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Yahshua admonished him, and the demon came out of him, and the child had been healed from that moment. Then the students, having approached Yahshua by themselves, said, "For what reason had we not been able to cast it out?" And he says to them, "For reason of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you would have faith as a grain of mustard, you will be able to say to this mountain, 'Move from there to there,' and it shall be moved, and there is nothing impossible for you."
You know, he's not calling them a faithless and perverted race because they weren't able to cast a demon out. He's calling it that there are many examples, even though it's not in the law, what to do when somebody's possessed by a demon is not in the law. There are many examples in the Psalms and probably other of the wisdom of writings or the prophets that explain to us sufficiently deliverance from trial through prayer and petition to God. Prayer is petition to God. So evidently they were looking for worldly solutions to this disease or whatever this guy had, this demon. They were looking for worldly solutions to it as a disease rather than appealing to God. So yeah, they were a faithless and corrupted race.
But why is he seeming to say that to Israelites?
You know, you can be perverted without being a bastard, right? I mean, look at all the ones, all the perverted white people we have in the world today. They are perverted. They're not perverted in blood or in their genetics, but they are perverted in their minds and in their actions.
Because of the aliens among us who have taken over authority of our kingdom.
Yeah, I mean, they're following all the influences of the Jews in Hollywood, in entertainments, and the niggers in sports, and all the foul spirits that they pay homage to every day on television or in real life even.
Right, and now we mimic them the way that the Jews used to mimic us, like your podcast last week on mimicry. We do it now. Likely it was going on at the time of Christ. Of course it was. He actually mentions it here. I mean, basically.
Right.
So, David, you're saying he's speaking to the non-whites among him when he says, oh, faithless, and
no.
Among them.
No, he's speaking
to Israel. He's calling the white people a faithless and perverted race because they're corrupted in their minds, that they're not seeking to follow Yahweh.
We've been faithless and perverted for a long time.
That's what the Judeo churches are teaching.
Yeah, no, I think he's talking to Israelites. I just thought David might have thought he was talking to.
Edomites. I'm just saying that because we act like them, they took power, they control our culture, the way we think, and we now mimic their behavior in many ways. Like a Uyghur is a good example, right? There's plenty of examples.
That word perverted is diastrepo, and it means to turn one aside, to turn one out of the way that he should be going in. So if it was going to be more literally correct, it would be, oh, faithless and misdirected race.
Okay, and does Christ address the Edomites as a corrupt race and the Israelites? I mean, a perverted race isn't the same as a corrupt race, is it? Or an adulterated race or an adulterous
race? Yeah, he's not saying they're adulterated with that word diastrepo. Diastrepo means to distort, to turn aside, from the right path. So it's a perversion of actions and direction. It's a perversion of lifestyle, if you will.
So would astray be a more proper rendition of that word there?
A synonym. Well, I can see a difference.
Oh, faithless and... The best word I could come up with right now would be misdirected. But I don't have any problem with the word perverted there. It's a matter of how you view words, right?
I think a better word for astray is like planalo or something like that.
Yeah, to wander. Which is sometimes a metaphor for sin. The land of Nod. Everything outside of the Garden of God was the land of Nod. It was the land of sin.
Right.
Because the Nephilim must have been all over the fucking place. And the account of all the other races, the archaeological accounts show us that they were.
But when applied to a race, doesn't wandering generally imply,
Sorry,
well, we're sheep that have gone astray. We're sheep that have gone astray. So yeah, we do wander in a bit.
What do you say, Adam? I think.
Sorry, I have a really shitty mic.
Yeah.
No, we can hear you.
Well, I said generally like wandering when applied to a group of people in scripture, doesn't that generally mean that they're, you know, tares?
Yeah.
No, it just means that they've gone off into sin.
I mean,
tares
so
really
far...
can't go off into sin if they, well, tares are sin. They're the sin that the fallen angels went off into.
How far off in a sin do you have to be literally possessed by demons? They've gone so far from the Old Testament, they're now literally possessed by demons.
I mean,
Joe,
Mary
I'm
Magdalene.
Sure by now that you've seen, enough videos of fat, purple-haired or blue-haired Karens.
Yeah.
Ranting about some social justice warrior position that she has. Tell me she's not possessed by demons. She's owned by them.
Yeah.
I'm sure we've all seen many people who were possessed. We didn't realize it, but I'm sure. In this society, I mean, if they had demonic possession in that society, we have to have demonic possession in this society. We have to.
You know, when I see, there's not many trannies around here. I think there's one or two around I've seen. But I think that trans people are probably possessed by demons.
Well,
so-called trans.
The angel describes Mystery Babylon in Revelation 18 as being a dwelling place for demons. And yeah, you could interpret that as embodied demons, sure. But there has to be unclean spirits too. They're not destroyed until the end. Mary Magdalene had seven demons that were cast out of her.
One other thing, so verse 21, Bill omitted because, well, verse 21 in the King James says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting."
Which so, seems to miss it. Sorry, David.
It's probably an interpolation that the church added because it gives them power over people.
I mean, yeah, and it seems to contradict the whole passage. Christ is saying you can do anything through faith except this. In this instance, you need to pray and fast. So you can do anything. You can always do anything, but not always. Like, what? It just doesn't make sense.
Not unless you do it at our place and you give us a few bucks when you walk in the door.
Yeah, I'm sure the Catholics love this one.
I can't understand why they had little faith. Though. Like, they're the disciples. They should have believed 100%. Like, they've seen the miracles of Christ. I don't understand how they could have had such, not even the faith the size of a grain of mustard. They didn't even have that.
Okay, once again, verse 21 is in the 6th century AD Codex Ephraemi Syri. That's often called the Ephraemi Syri Rescriptus. It's in the 5th century Codex Bezae, which that Codex Bezae has, and the Ephraemi Syri Rescriptus follows it very, very often. The Codex Bezae has the most interpolations or changes of words and phrases of all the ancient codices. And it's in the Codex Washingtonensis. But again, it's not in the Codex Sinaiticus. It's not in the Codex Bezae.
Vaticanus.
Now, aside from that, there is a whole lot of other... Of course, we already found that this chapter is missing in the Codex Alexandrinus, all the way most of Matthew is. Well, there's also, when I say these things, there's also a whole collection of later manuscripts that follows one or the other, right? Consider a Syriac and Bohiric and other early Latin manuscripts that don't have the verse. And then there are other Syriac and Bohiric and Latin manuscripts that do have the verse. Origen, the third century AD, he has the verse, or he testified to the verse. He made an attestation of the verse, or he wouldn't be in here. He's the only church father, though, that they have listed as having made an attestation to that verse in verse 21. You would think that if it was in all of the ancient manuscripts, that many of the later pro-Catholic or proto-Catholic church writers would have mentioned it. No, it's only Origen.
Right. It might be important to mention that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are older than the ones you mentioned.
Yes. I almost always favor the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, especially when they agree.
The Alexandrinus is a bit bold sometimes in the Septuagint. They take license.
Yes, it does, but sometimes I think that license might reflect better readings.
Maybe, yeah.
Like where it says angels in Genesis chapter 6 rather than sons of God.
Right.
Yeah, David, I don't really have the King James Version right in front of me. I have it here in Bible Works. It's open, but I don't have it right in front of me when we're doing this. So thanks for pointing that out. I would have missed it. I want to say something else. There's something that we should have spoken on that I should have raised in relation to John the Baptist, and that's the idea of reincarnation, that somehow this passage, it's a lot of people that want to believe in reincarnation, they always point to this passage, and it's basically the only passage that they have in Scripture that they think supports reincarnation. That Elijah comes and he shall restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did with him whatever they had desired. And that's obviously a reference to John the Baptist, who's already dead at this point, who was already killed. And they like to say, see that? That's Elijah, so it must be, the reincarnation must be true. But as we had mentioned, it's the spirit of Elijah and not really Elijah himself. And, you know, when Elijah appears here in the Transfiguration on the Mount, the apostles, and these are the sons of Zebedee, James and John. It's not James the elder, the brother of Christ. These are the sons of Zebedee along with Peter. And all three of them were followers of John the Baptist. But they didn't recognize Elijah as John the Baptist. They recognized Elijah as Elijah, or at least they found out that it was Elijah. But if it was John the Baptist, they should have recognized him as John the Baptist right away. So that, to me, discredits the entire idea that this is talking about reincarnation. It's the spirit of Elijah that's returning, that's being sent to the earth by God.
If they wanted to, they could really stretch that. They could be saying that Christ is David reincarnated. They could stretch it in so many directions.
Right. It's in Luke 1:17. I think you cited it earlier, Noble. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, which is a little more than it says in Malachi, but that's fine.
And Paul wrote, man is to live once, Adam is to live once, and then to judgment.
Well, man is to die once, and then to judgment, but yeah. No, I don't want to be pedantic or anything. I mean,
no, I appreciate it. I definitely appreciate it. I don't know anything about the Bible. I'm just pretending.
That's Hebrews. Well, Solomon didn't say we go through exercises of vanity. It's an exercise of vanity. How do you even go through exercises of vanity if every time you're born, you forget the lesson from the previous life? Gay. That's so, like, what the fuck? What kind of exercise is that?
And then life would be a vanity, wouldn't it?
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Yeah, it'd all be vanity.
For me, it's pretty simple. They're born of God. They have everlasting life.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So there's no reincarnation. It's just they live forever.
This life is to learn and to be judged for how you lived it. So it's an exercise. And like I said, like if you don't remember your previous lives, then God is just playing a whole joke on us.
Right.
Or maybe your lives are tallied.
That perspective that Noble just mentioned, that was one of the things I contemplated at great length back in 1997 when I was deliberating with myself over whether or not I was going to pursue Christian identity. Why should I do it?
Man, the next paragraph has a verse that I really like, so we're going to read that. I think we should read it now, eh?
Yeah, we have plenty of time.
Then upon their gathering in Galilee, Yahshua said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of men, and they shall slay him, and on the third day he shall be raised." And they were grieved exceedingly. Then upon their having come into Capernaum, those collecting the tax came forth to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He says, "Yes." And coming into the house, Yahshua had anticipated him, saying, "What does it seem to you, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth receive duties or taxes? From their sons or from aliens?" And upon his saying, "From aliens," Yahshua said to him, "Then indeed the sons are free. But in order that we would not offend them, going to the sea, cast a fish hook, and you must take the first fish coming up, and opening its mouth, you shall find a silver coin. Taking that, give it to them for me and for you." Wow.
So
me and for you.
Right, and that's key, Joe. That's key because the very one who had sent Israel into captivity is now subjecting himself to the very captivity which he had set over Israel so that he can be one through all things, as Paul says. He's subjecting himself to his own captivity. And that's a lesson to anybody who doesn't want to subject themselves to captivity because, like, wow, Christ did it. He was innocent.
Well, right. This might be the first indication of that in Christ as an adult, but it's very clear in the end of the Gospel of John and his interaction with Pontius Pilate.
Right, yeah.
I love that line too. "Then indeed the sons are free from aliens." Then Yahshua, Christ is always saying the smartest lines, like he knows what they're gonna say, hey, so he's already got it. The sons are free, and he's asking the question. He's already set it up. He knows what's gonna happen. He's set up the whole thing so that he can say this last line, "Then indeed the sons are free," and it's a beautiful line.
It is beautiful, and I like what you said, Joe, about his prescience. that he just knows what's going to happen. Peter's walking into the house. He hasn't even told Yahshua what just happened. And Yahshua says this.
What does it seem to you, Simon? He already knows.
Right. Because this must have been on the mind of God, on the mind of Yahweh, which is Christ, so long before it actually happened, I wonder if he had this like nonchalant, bored look on his face when he said these words. No.
That's how I imagine it in my head, Bill, when I read this, because we always have the little movie in our head, and I imagine Peter walking into the house and Yahshua's doing something else. He's doing some little task or something. He doesn't even give Peter eye contact. And he just says, what does it seem to you, Simon? Just randomly. You notice his glory.
You know how I imagine? I imagine like Christ has a bit of a smirk on his face and he's being smart and he's anticipated it, like it says here. And as Simon walks in, he's already got the smile on his face.
Right.
And he goes, yeah. What does it seem to you, Simon? And he already knows. And then the last line, he's got that same grin on his face and he says, give it to them for me and for you. He's a bit of a smart guy. He can have a laugh. He's a smart guy. He's a bit of a smart ass. I don't want to say smart ass, but you know, like
no, he has a sense of humor.
He's smart and he's cheeky and especially to the enemy.
He has a sense of humor and our God is great. And we come from him.
But he's also distinguishing the fact here that there are people in the world that aren't children.
Yeah. Yeah, we're missing the
and that word I translated as aliens here is allotrius, and it really just refers to something or someone belonging to somebody else. So it's a recognition that there are people that aren't his, that they belong to somebody else.
I wonder what the Catholic Church says about that, what their explanation could be.
Oh, you'll likely get a migraine. You'll get a migraine looking into it, I'm sure.
How do you become an alien? You know, like from not believing the Catholic Church? Yeah, right. You're either a son or an alien. You're either a bastard or a son, and what, you become an alien from
priest? They'll tell you that.
You're anathema now.
It's obviously bullcrap. It's obviously a nature of your birth that you're a son or an alien. Because how could it be otherwise? It's about the nation you were born into.
Bill, do you know how they rationalize that?
No, I don't. I don't know how the Catholics rationalize anything, right? I mean, I stopped going to church in seventh grade, and that was so damn long ago. And we only got any Bible instruction. And I went to two different Catholic schools. I've explained this on podcasts occasionally, I think. The first Catholic school I went to was in the Bergen section of Jersey City. It's the oldest section of the city. It was a big Dutch section. And when I was going to that school, there were a lot of Dutch that were still there. Well, they had nuns, and they were really super traditional Catholics, and we actually read the catechism and read Bible stories, and the nuns would never call the Israelites Jews. They explained to us that they were Hebrews, they weren't Jews. And that gave me that planted that thought in my head for forever, right? So maybe that made me a little more receptive to CI back in 1996.
Right.
But, well, anyway, that that they made that distinguishment and they insisted on that distinction. But the second Catholic school I went to, we moved across town, white flight, right? But my father couldn't afford the shore, so we only landed across town on the west side, which was still all white. And we got sent to a Catholic school that was really progressive. They got rid of all their nuns, and they hired all teachers, lay teachers. And all these teachers were like fucking hippie chicks. I had a school full of hippie chicks. And I was getting sent to this school, and one of them, my seventh grade teacher, Miss Rooney, actually had a friggin' Volkswagen with fucking flowers all over it. And that was the whole mentality of the school. And Jesus was only peace, love, and joy. And religion was some kind of Freudian instruction that you should just love everybody no matter what they were. Who it was, total diversity training, right? It sucked. I hated it.
Yeah, it's interesting how that first Catholic school, so the distinction they made, they're making it because they're making it on a religious basis, but it still stuck with you as there is a distinction. You found out what the real distinction was. And the real distinction is actually evident right here in the passage.
Well,
right, I agree.
David, I found a Catholic commentary. And awesome. And this, in this Catholic commentary, I don't know if he speaks for all Catholics, but he's trying to teach that this is basically a parable justifying Peter as Pope. That's basically their interpretation of it. They think Jesus is telling Peter that he's Pope.
I don't even want to hear why.
I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read it. It's so gay. But that's their interpretation.
That's way beyond Freud, right? That's beyond Freudian.
It's talking about sons and aliens, and they're going to turn it into believers and non-believers or some crap.
Yeah, everything is an extended metaphor. All that language in the New Testament, it's all an extended metaphor.
Well, they're thinking the whole son and alien thing is like, Peter, you're special. You're special, Peter. You're better than everyone else. That's how they interpret it.
Pope doesn't pay taxes.
It's so fucking
he takes taxes.
I can barely stomach reading that shit. I just got really curious when David brought it up. I'm like, I wonder what they say. Well, there you go.
I was looking for something too, but I couldn't find any commentary on it. It's like they just forget about it.
Like the rest of the Bible.
You want to read the next paragraph? Do we have time for another one?
Yeah, we can roll for, you probably have to go through verse 10 or 9 at least.
In that hour, the student, this is chapter 18, by the way, 18:1. In that hour, the students came forth to Yahshua saying, so who is great in the kingdom of the heavens? And summoning a child, he stood him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, if you would not turn back and become as the children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of the heavens. Therefore, he whom would humble himself as this child, he is greater in the kingdom of the heavens. And he whom would receive one such child upon whom is my name receives me. But he whom would offend one of these little ones who believes in me, it is better for him that a millstone would be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to society because of offenses. Indeed, it is a necessity for offenses to come, but woe to that man through whom the offense comes. Now, if your hand or your foot entrap you, chop it off and cast it from you. It is good for you to enter into life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye entraps you, take it out and cast it from you. It is good for you with one eye to enter into life than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna for the fire. So if you're an 86% mongrel build, just cut off your leg and you're good. You're good to go.
I think if you're humble, you'll only cut the top 14% off. So you got to decapitate yourself.
Definitely. That seems like the way to go.
It starts from the head down.
Got to get the 14% in, though. But, you know, just to be safe, let's go 20%. You might want to make sure. You want to make sure you get in, you're going to have to get 20%. We're going to take 20% off.
14% was just his forehead. Sorry.
Yeah, I reckon big head. 14%, we're only going to get down the forehead, yeah. We need the 20%. Get down the neck.
Well, this isn't really about humility in these first five verses. This is about obedience. If you become as a little child, well, little sons, if you were ever a father, you would notice that sons worship their fathers and seek to please their fathers. And for that reason, they're usually totally, I mean, they're always going to stray off into some sin, do something stupid, but usually they're totally obedient to their fathers. And they're not questioning of their fathers. Sons accept what their fathers tell them. Daddy, why does this happen? And when daddy answers, daddy might be wrong, but the son's going to accept it and never question his father. And that's how we should be in our relationship with Yahweh God. We should never question his scripture. We should never question his commandments. And we should seek to be obedient in them, even though we're going to fuck up once in a while.
The concept was alien versus son. You can't become a son, but you can't just say, oh, here's my dad, and then and I'll do what he says, and now I'm a son somehow. I guess.
Well, of course not. Nobody could just turn himself into your son because they like you. Oh, I don't like my dad. I like Mikey's dad better, so I'm going to go let him be my dad. That don't work. That don't work. Mikey's dad's going to say, get the fuck out of here, kid. I got enough mouths to feed.
Yeah. It even says here, Bill, it says, "Whom is on? Upon whom is my name?" So it has to be one of you, you know, a child whom his name is upon. Not just any random child. So it's like a father and son relationship. You have your father's name.
And Yahweh says in Isaiah, Israel, who is called by my name. Yeah. Israel, who is called by my name. Over and over.
Upon whom is my name? It's not like they chose the name and named themselves. It's like God's put that name upon them. And if you receive one of them, you know, you receive your fellow white man, you receive him. If you love your brother, you're accepting of Christ.
Well, whatever you do for your brother, you do for him.
You don't have to be an anti-racist and receive the non-whites. You know, you don't have to be an anti-racist and accept non-whites. You have to receive your brother. And if you know, if you're receiving non-whites, you're not receiving your brother. You're betraying your brother, I reckon.
In the next verse with the millstone, we interpret that often as pedophilia, but that can be in any way which you offend a little one, any way in which you do it. And in Revelation, when Mystery Babylon falls, we see an angel being depicted as throwing a millstone into the sea. And that makes a lot of sense when you know what these fucking Jews do and their cables and Hollywood and all their little blood libel rituals and human trafficking. It makes perfect sense.
It's like Bill always says too, the goats are judged for how they treated the sheep.
Yeah,
yep.
Exactly.
This is, I chose to write upon whom is my name because the preposition is epi, and epi means upon or on. It's not just in my name.
That would be N, right? Yeah. Yeah. The King James has in, but the Greek word en isn't here.
No, hen is there, but it means one. Hen epi.
Oh, okay, I see it.
Tonomati mu.
Yeah, all the mainstream translations have in my name, and I'm not familiar with them as much as a CNT. So would you reject that translation, Bill? Outright?
Well, I did when I wrote upon whom is my name, because epi doesn't mean in.
So they've just decided. Yeah, they've just decided to put in there.
And they know what they're doing. Christ is also basically saying it's okay to offend non-white children. Which makes sense because we're going to dash them against a rock someday.
Yeah, like all this crying they go on about, oh, you genocided us, boo-hoo-hoo. And it's like, get fucked. we don't care.
Right.
It's not an offense.
Yeah, it's not an offense. You can do whatever you want. Like, you, no, I don't mean sexual shit. Don't get me wrong. But I mean killing them, right? You can kill them when the time comes. Not today. But when the time comes, it won't be an offense.
I shouldn't have sworn then. I say swear words sometimes by accident.
Are you trying to get a letter with some money in it too, Joe?
Yeah, and this is all akin to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12 that we discussed a few weeks ago. It's better for the guy to kill himself, essentially. People who create traps, right?
It's not the actual. Anybody who invites little niggers into white society, white schools, is actually offending those little children.
Right, and the purpose of it is to ultimately destroy the entire group. So right. It's just the same thing as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I would agree. Of course, that word Gehenna is translated as hell in the King James Version. And in all other versions, it's fucking sad that they don't make that distinction between Gehenna and Hades. Because Gehenna represents the trials of this world. Where the trash was burnt. And of course, in the days of Jeremiah, it was where it was the valley of the land of Hinnom. That's where Gehenna comes from, land of Hannah or Hinnom. Gehenna meaning gay, meaning ground or earth or land. Gehenna is land of Hinnom. And that's where the children of Israel had sacrificed their babies to Baal. And when you turn your children over to niggers today, you're basically sacrificing your babies to Baal.
Yeah, definitely. Well, I had an idea about this cut off your hand and stuff. If the white race are all members of the same body, right? And there's one member of that body that's really sinning. Could this mean like forsake those people? You know, cut them off like the Amish do. You know how the Amish will ostracize people who are grievous sinners? So if we ostracize grievous sinners, we're removing members of our body so that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that? I don't know. That's just an idea I had.
It's an analogy that works. It's an analogy that works. That's all I could say.
Yeah, I like it.
I don't see any contradiction with scripture.
You'll all have to excuse me for 1 minute. I'm sorry.
I think it makes sense. I was trying to make sense of it and thinking from an individual's perspective, but it does make sense that it's the group's perspective.
Yeah, like a corporal perspective too.
Like I was thinking of someone in your life, perhaps even a family member that you have to ostracize, but it's more like an entire group, it seems like.
Yeah, because Paul says something like we're all members of the same body and some are, you know, some of the eyes, some of the hands.
Yep.
And so some member of your group might be failing and you just got to forsake that person. You know, I don't know if we should be like certain cults that never see their families again or whatever, but because I don't believe in that. But if you had a grievous sinner as a family member, yeah, forget about them because, you know, some right. of us in our families have cousins or whatnot that have married Asians or married niggers or whatever. You don't want to see them again.
No, you don't, because it's going to go. Well, I don't need to explain it.
Well, look at Cain and Abel, Joe.
Yeah, actually, that's a good example. Like, yeah, he's got a half brother who's mixed race. Goodbye. Cut him out. Forget about him. But then, but if your family, you know, are just generally good people, not living sinful lives, you know, I would say, you know, just try and testify to them and meet them where they are and do good to them. And even helping them out every now and then will be a witness for them. Cause I'll say, oh, well, he's a good guy. He's helped us out. What's he about?
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with helping out normies. We do it all the time when we can.
Yeah.
If any of my neighbors around here need something, I help them out. And yes, it does exactly help set that very example.
It works good.
They come to like you and respect you. And I'm sorry, Nolan.
I said that all works out good until they figure out the people helping them hate niggers and fags, and then. Fuck you.
Yeah, right. Then it's a testimony against them. Then it's a testimony against them. And ever since we moved here and word went around this little village about me, everybody hated me here. And I just keep smiling and waving. And I tell my wife, just smile and wave.
Some people probably come to like you, and they probably come up to you and go, you know what, I don't like those niggas much either.
There's actually one guy that lives here that this village is predominated by one family. Members of one family own like half the houses in the village. And it's the Buchanan family. And Melissa and I were sitting down in the redneck dive bar one night that we go to sometimes on the beach. And some guy started talking to us and said he knew us and he knew where we lived and this and that, and that he has a house right near us, blah, blah, blah. And he's a cousin to the Buchanans. And he said, I told them all they're all hypocrites because they really believe the same things you do, but they don't want to admit it. That's what he said.
That's good stuff there.
His name's Cal, but he's not a Buchanan because his mother was a Buchanan and not his father. So I want to see him again one day, but we haven't really seen him since then. And that was like a year ago. He's hardly ever here. He's still around. He has a real nice, neat house that never gets lived in. Because most of the homes to those people are second homes here. So we just smile and wave. Some of my neighbors talk to me. And know what I'm about. Bible. Some of them even have offered to help us out over the years. If I need to borrow a tractor or anything like that, right? I don't know why I would need a tractor on my quarter acre. I ain't figured it out yet. If I ever need one, I'll be able to borrow the neighbors.
Yeah, it's good, Bill. But, you know, maybe build a retaining wall or something. You could use a tractor.
We have a retaining wall.
Fill in the creek near you so you don't have as much marshland. I don't know.
Okay, you guys want to continue or should I cut it?
No, you can close it off, David.